I know you're thinking right now, boy, this church has a disproportionate number of good-looking bald Kevins, right? You know, it's just, it's a sign of God's blessing and his anointing, so you should feel good about being here because of all the good-looking Kevins. I'm very excited to be speaking today. My wife, Christine, and I have been partners for about 5 years here. We've been attending longer than that, 7, 8 years maybe. It took us a while. We're slow, but we got there, and I'm very happy to be part of this series. So thank you for including me. We're talking about an important topic, reconciliation. It's big, it's significant because it deals with conflict, and this conflict is something that really is a part of all of our lives. It's part of the human story. But I think we're living in a season where conflict is more severe and more dramatic and more pervasive. And we need to figure out how to respond to that as Christ followers, as Christians, because it needs to look different than the way the world does, because we're different. But being a Christian means something. It doesn't mean coming to church. It means the Holy Spirit lives within us. So the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about things to do, proactive things to do, about repentance, repair, listening, and forgiveness. Those are great things, ambitious things that we should be moving towards. So now we're going to switch gears and talk about the things what not to do. And so I know the staff was thinking like, wow, we have to talk about what not to do. Let's talk about Kevin. He's perfect for this. And so I'm a poster child of what not to do. But 20 plus years ago, I navigated a divorce, a 20-year marriage. And I can tell you that my defensiveness was one of the significant contributors to the death of that marriage. So I do know what stage 4 defensiveness looks like and feels like. And so because there is a lot of my story in this message today, let's go to prayer so we can ask the Holy Spirit to get rid of me and just have him. Let's pray, please. As we sit in prayer, I just invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you discern and to receive what he has for you today. Just invite his voice in your life. Lord, thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you work in us. And you know my prayer is that anything that's part of my story that is not helpful today, that you would make that so forgettable. And that everything of your Spirit would land with us and that it would work. That your Holy Spirit would work in all of our hearts today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I love a movie with a good plot twist. Do you like plot twist movies where, you know, something looks like it's one thing, but it's really something different? My favorite plot twist movie of all time, I don't think there's any debate for this, has to be Sixth Sense, okay, right? I see dead people, okay? Think about it. He sees dead people, okay? It means something in the thing. But what every plot twist movie has is that the character thinks something is true and real, but it's not, right? And then there's a moment where the penny drops and all of a sudden reality comes and it's disarming and it just changes everything and perspective comes in because we thought something was real and true and it wasn't. And the bigger the deception, the more interesting the movie is. Now, I think a lot of times when we navigate conflict, sometimes we can unknowingly be a character in a plot twist story. Because we kind of act like we have all the information, and we kind of act like we know everything, and we build our case, so to speak, around what we perceive to be true. But then sometimes there's more information, or sometimes there's something that we don't have right. Now, anytime we have conflict, we make a story that makes sense of that conflict, and we need to. This is a healthy thing to do. How did we get here? How did this relationship go from beautiful to ugly? How did this trust factor with me and the institution get broken? How did, you know, and so we line up the facts, and we piece together a story to help us make sense of where we were and how we got there and what our role in that, what everyone else's role in that. And creating that story is a way of really being emotionally healthy because we make sense of life by telling ourselves stories. That's how we process life. But defensiveness takes that story and elevates it. And it makes it that now I'm not just putting together a story. Now I'm going to defend that story. The story I've created is not just a story that helps me make sense. It is the story. this is what happened. And so now, anything that comes against this, I have to protect that because that story has become my reality. And I've kind of built my life on this. I've made some big decisions based on this story. And so pretty soon, if this story isn't true, just like in the movie, the whole thing unravels. Many of our lives are built on stories that we've created that, frankly, if we were to dismantle them, would leave a lot of chaos. And so being surviving humans, we move forward believing that story. So defensiveness is a wall protecting the story we've created that allow us to make sense of a situation. It's not just making sense, but now I'm protecting that story. And defensiveness is introduced in the earliest part of Scripture. From the very beginning, Genesis, very beginning, first story, we have Adam and Eve. And what are they? They're defensive about their sin. Oh, it was the serpent. It was the woman. It was something else about that sin. And the neat thing about defensiveness is that it's generational. It gets passed on to all of us. And so their sons, Cain and Abel, exhibit defensiveness. Let's read the story from Genesis chapter 4. It says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So Abel's a shepherd, Cain's a farmer. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and on his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, its desire to have you, but you must rule over it. Inflection point there for Cain, right? God's saying, this can go either way. We know which way it goes. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? You can almost hear the little voice. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the grave. Both Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord like they were commanded. Cain brought some produce, but Abel, we're told, brings the best. He brought some of the choicest meat. So clearly God has an assessment of these offerings. He delights in Abel's offering, but Cain's not so much. At that moment, Cain has a decision to make. Is he going to be open to God? Could be like, God, what's wrong with mine? or what can I do to win your approval, right? There could be some curiosity around that. But instead, he doubles down. He starts believing the story that my brother thinks he's better than me and God's too difficult to please or whatever it might be. He doubles down that story. He has to exert his authority, his dominance over his younger brother, and he kills him. Friends, when we take a posture of defensiveness, we do defend ourselves against something. We defend ourselves against the healing, reconciliatory, and restorative work of the Holy Spirit. The very thing that we're longing for as Christ followers is the very thing we're protecting ourselves against because we pick a defensive posture. The window was open for Cain to respond. God was even saying, here's, you're in a precarious moment. You can either choose to be responsive or you can choose to be closed. And yet we choose many times to double down on our story. And this is true in our sin stories where we try to defend our sinful behavior, right? We tell ourselves a story why it's okay for me to do whatever it is. And we're kind of defending ourselves against God's story, which is kind of funny when you think about it, like God's holy, we're not. And so we lose that story battle all the time. But when we're in conflict with another human, all of a sudden now my adversary isn't God, it's somebody who hurt me, who broke my heart, or an organization, an institution, somebody who violated a trust. And so now I could have a superior story than them, because I know what really happened, and I can feel good about my story, and I can, you know, judge their story as inferior, because, you know, mine needs to be right. But in this case of human-to-human conflict, here's the thing. You and your adversary both have the wrong story. Now, no one's intentionally lying and, you know, creating up things, but by definition, I only have my perspective on what transpired. I remember in the early days of my separation and divorce with my wife, ex-wife, I had people asking me, what happened? What transpired? And the most dangerous thing to do was try to explain what I thought happened. I'm sure many of you have not gone through that. It's just, I thought I knew, but the more you talk, the more convoluted it gets. And so I developed the mantra, I guess, of really the only thing I'm certain of is that if you ask me to write out what I thought transpired and ask my ex-wife to write out what she thought transpired, the only thing I'm sure of, both of those are wrong. Somewhere in the middle is a reality that comes to play. Because what happens is we begin, from our perspective, we begin to assign motives to others. Well, they did that because, right? They say this, but what they really meant was that, right? All of a sudden, I start assigning motives because I know them, right? I've seen their history, right? I know them. And so we assign motives to them, or we create a hierarchy of character flaws. Have you ever done this? Well, I may be judgmental, but it's because of their lying, right? So judgmental is better than lying, right? At least, And so whatever the character flaws are, we create a list, and ours tend to be more towards the upper, more acceptable end, and theirs on the more damaging end. We say intentions are irrelevant. Doesn't matter why, it's just you hurt me, and it happened. And so the story behind that action is tossed out, unless, of course, it serves our intention. It's the story, our intentions are different. Or we curate a backstory that aligns with our story. It's like, well, do you know what kind of mother I had? It's a miracle I didn't sever this relationship sooner, right? And so our backstory is carefully curated to, again, allow our defensive story to stay in place. Because if this story crumbles, my life falls apart. And so we develop all of these things to elevate our story. And this is such a dangerous thing to do. We lack humility about our own story, while we also lack curiosity about the story of my adversary. When I become defensive, I'm no longer humble about my own. I feel like I have it right. And I'm no longer curious about them. Why would they say that about me? Because we're so hurt, we're so angry, we can't find our way to curiosity. We just assign a horrible, evil intent, whatever it might be, to them, as opposed to like, is there something in me that might cause that kind of response? And in the absence of humility and curiosity, we create a position that really is indefensible. All of this is so dangerous, friends. When we do this, we're building a platform that certainly cannot stand in God's presence, but doesn't even stand even just for our own emotional health. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them?" You don't know. I don't know why someone did something. They might even tell me why, but a lot of times they don't even know themselves, right? You just don't know. We have to be humble when we start approaching and trying to imagine why someone else did something. It's not that we don't form an opinion or a perspective. We just have to hold it loosely because there's no way you can be certain. And yet we often act as if I know why. Therefore, I get to do respond this way. It gets even more interesting. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things. Wow. And beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Friends, a lot of times we don't even know what's going on inside of us. We think we know, but a lot of times our own hearts deceive us as well. God only knows the heart and mind of individuals. And so when we, again, start defending these stories where we're sure and certain about other people and even certain about ourselves, we create a plot twist waiting to happen because we're building something that is not accurate. So defensiveness begins to crumble when we remain open to story variation. That maybe, just maybe, this story, there's other things I don't know. One of the things I like to encourage people to do who are really stuck in conflict is a creative writing assignment. And say, list out the facts. Here's what happened. Here's what transpired. Here's who said what. Here's the deeds that were done. These are objective facts. No one's disputing the facts because they happened and they occurred. We're not talking about why. We're talking about what they are. And now, can you compose 3, 4, 5? How many different stories can you compose with those facts still in place, but the circumstances change? Maybe the antagonist becomes a protagonist. Maybe the backstories change. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize there's a whole bunch of stories that could take place with those facts still occur. And mine is one of them. Mine's an informed one. I was a player. I was present. You know, so it's not like I'm a blank page in that. But still, there's a sense of there could be other things. And I was talking with somebody after the first service, and he goes, do you think we ever know, you know, what the real story is? And I think God alone knows. I mean, God alone, it says, is the only one who searches the hearts and minds of people. But I don't think even knowing the right story is the goal. That's the wrong question. It's the fact that mine's not right. I have to hold mine loosely. Now, I need my story to help me navigate my world because I have to go forward. I have to go to work tomorrow, right? I have to live. But I just need to hold that loosely and be open to how God might want to speak into that, both about my role, the other characters in the story, and what might be true. I don't think any of those stories we create in our creative writing assignment are any more right or wrong. I just think by the very presence that there are possible, viable other stories should really cause me to hold my own humbly. So not only does defensiveness rob us of humility and curiosity, but it also can blind us to our own culpability. It's possible that I might be less victim and more villain in my story. We have an incredible example of this in the Bible about King David. David is one of those characters. We get to learn a lot about him, from a boy to an old man, successes and failures. There's very few characters in the Bible we know as much about David. And so it's a gift. And what's beautiful is that God says, this is a man from my own heart. So this really is kind of an incredible life to have insight on. And so we all know many of David's flaws and problems, and one of them was the fact that he was a rapist and a murderer. Those are not insignificant. Story of Bathsheba, he sees this woman bathing, he has lust for her, calls her into his chamber. They have sex, she gets pregnant, so now he's got to really cover this mess, so it gets more complicated, calls her husband back from the battlefield, and tries to get them to sleep together so he can be okay. That doesn't happen because the husband's too loyal and too faithful. And so David sends him back out and tells the commanders to draw away and make sure he gets killed. So this is not a very private story, right? Everything is happening in front of the masses. But David's king, so he kind of gets to do whatever he wants, right? And here's a man after God's own heart, by the way. Let's not forget that, right? He's still writing and reading Psalms. Okay, this is all happening. And so he tells himself a story where somehow this is okay, right? You know, because he's human. We all have to. And then in 2 Samuel 12, God speaks into the story. He uses a prophet named Nathan. Let's read the story here. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking any of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Isn't that amazing how David is so, I mean, everyone else in the room is like just thinking, David, this is a story about you, right? I mean, this is kind of, it's on the nose. This is not very subtle. And yet David, he's self-righteous. This man must die. And so then the next verse, Nathan turns at David and says, you are the man, right? You can imagine his Jack Nicholson voice, right? He points a bony finger at him. I think actually, the Holy Spirit rarely yells at us like that. I think because Nathan knew David and loved David, I imagine it's probably more something like, my king, you are the man. But however that line was delivered, it broke. David was at that inflection point, just like Cain was, where he's at a precipice, he can go either way. But David broke. And his life unraveled because of the sin. I don't know if you've ever had a you are the man type of moment. If you're a female, I hope you've never had that. But you are the one. I have. It was our second counseling appointment where meeting with a counselor and my ex-wife, we were trying to figure out what's going on. And I just described a bit of an observation about my dad, whom I love and respect very, very much, how he would sometimes have a pattern of being pretty stubborn and kind of getting his way and using a bit of a spiritual passive-aggressive layer that just worked beautifully for him. And it would really bother me sometimes when I'd see it. And I was just describing that. And the counselor didn't even say anything. She just looked at me and did kind of that eyebrow, kind of like, you know, like, like, hello, it's kind of on the nose. And for me, all of a sudden, that moment, the Holy Spirit turned the lights on. And I thought, oh, well, wow, I might do that. And then I started thinking about the conflict and that thing. And I was like, oh my gosh, I started pulling on this thread. And well, that might be true. And then, oh, that might be true. And for the next several days, weeks, and even months, I pulled on this thread of my own blindness that just dismantled my world. I was undone. It was like going back and watching The Sixth Sense, but now you know the plot, and you see all the clues, you see all the blindness. Every relationship's like, oh my gosh, my arrogance. What I thought was spiritual maturity was really just self-righteous arrogance. By the way, I'm a pastor at this time, right? So I'm pastoring in a church, which really helps the story a lot, right? My selfless loving that I was so good at, it was really passive-aggressive manipulation. It really was insidious. My prayerful longings, oh God, please, please, was really judgmentalism. Lord, changer. Right, all those things. And it wasn't just even that one relationship, it was widespread. And if you've ever had that season, it is the most painful thing I've ever gone through, and the most beautiful work of God I've ever experienced. It's one of those things you wouldn't wish on an enemy, and yet I long for it for any one of you who's trapped in a wall of defensiveness. Maybe. I have more villain in me than victim than I think. Maybe I don't see it correctly. And this is a horrible question to ask. I encourage you never ask this question unless you want to align yourself with the heart of God. Because if that's your goal as a Christ follower, then you have to ask this question. And God gets to determine when the Holy Spirit is the right time. I asked that a question similar to like it, but I wasn't. God knew I didn't have the ears to hear. I don't know, so He gets to determine the timing. So it's not like I asked that question once. You know, I can show you my journal 7 years ago. I can show you journal pages where God, what's going on? Is it me? You know, speak to me. But He alone knew that I needed an eyebrow from a therapist in a divorce counseling situation. But God's heart is for reconciliation, friends. Unequivocal, unequivocally, is God's heart. 2 Corinthians 5, listen, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. This is good news, friends. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You and I are ambassadors of peace. God has reconciled the entire world. He has broken down every dividing wall you can imagine. And friends, we are in a world where we are trying to build walls as high, as fast as we can. And God says, they're all broken. They're all broken. I broke them all down. The barriers to reconciliation in our lives, our defensiveness, is us working against the very active work of God. If you and I are building a defensive wall, we are working in opposition to God's will. But it's hard. I was really hurt. This injustice really happened. These wrongs really occurred. It's not like I'm making stuff up here and I just want to be stubborn. No, there's real wounds, friends. There are real injustices, real wounds. But here's the story for the Christian. If you're not a Christian yet, this is where it stops making sense. For Christians, we have the cross. Every conflict story you and I tell has to include the cross. If we're telling a conflict story and the cross is absent, then we are acting as if Jesus didn't die. But he did. Every injustice, every lie, every betrayal, every hurt that you and I experience, you can look upon the cross of Christ and there it is. Church hurt, there it is, I see it. Lying, betrayal, I see that. Unfaithfulness is right there. Jesus has it right there. Everyone is in the cross. And so when we tell our defensive story and there's no mention of the cross, we act as if Jesus never died. Colossians 1. For God was so pleased. Listen, God was pleased. What makes God happy? Listen to the rest of this verse. To have his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's heart, his main reason for sending Jesus was to reconcile all things to himself and making peace. And for you and I to live any other way is as if Jesus never came. It's hard. I know how hard it is. And again, it's not like God says, that never happened. No, it's all there. That's the thing. It's all there. It all makes sense. I remember in the early first couple weeks after my ex-wife and I had separated, I had 4 kids at home. Not a good idea. My 12-year-old Wesley, my emotive thinker, he's not a thinker, he's an emotive processor. I wish he'd think a little bit more, but anyway, it's a different story. He's one night, he's just undone. We're both undone. We're just sitting there crying. And he's saying, you know, Dad, I don't get this. Are you sure that this is what God wants? It's like, no, Wes, this isn't what God wants. Are you sure you know what you're doing? No, Dad, we have no idea what we're doing. I just have nothing, right? We're just sitting there in tears. And I believe the Holy Spirit just gave me a thought. And I said, Wes, here's what I know. Here's what I'm absolutely certain of. Is that someday in the future, we're going to sit down to dinner. All 6 of us. Your mom, me, all of us. And it's going to make sense. It's going to be right. It's not going to be as if this whole thing never happened. That's all going to be there. But Jesus is going to be there around the table with us. And it's going to be good. It's going to be honest and joyful. I believe that, Wes, with all my heart. Because that is God's perfect plan for us. That is what reconciling the world to himself looks like. Friends, Jesus didn't just die on the cross with all of our injustices nailed to him there, but he came back to life again. The resurrection is what institutes the new kingdom. We are now on a path as Christ followers towards this reconciled world. And so your and my task is, first of all, not be defensive, not to act as if Christ didn't die, but to find somehow to move in that stream towards that reconciled world. Now, there's other people involved. We may that dinner may not happen in this world. Honestly, I'm 20 years past that conversation with Wesley. I'm not sure we're much closer to that dinner happening. No, I know we're closer because Jesus' return is closer. But on this side of Jesus' return, I still don't know, okay? So I live with this. We all have the reality we live with. But friends, we have to let go. No, we don't have to let go. We sit on the precipice with a choice to make. We know what God's heart is. We know how hard it is. It wouldn't be worship if it was easy, right? When you and I let go of these stories, we're worshiping. It's something that cost us something. So, a posture of defensiveness, it defends us against the healing, reconciliatory, and restorative work of the Holy Spirit. A posture of openness, my friends, makes us available to the imaginative, loving, and reconciliatory work of the Holy Spirit. I love that word, imaginative. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for his children. My friends, when God looks at your conflict, his imagination is wild. You and I can't imagine how he can work from that. And I know, some of you are saying, I don't want a dinner like that. That is not, I get that. That's what the flesh says in all of us. But again, we aren't old creatures, we're new. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And so that's where we stand in that stream and say, Lord, work in my life. So take a few moments here. I have three prompts for you to consider. I don't know if these are any good, but if not, use wherever God has you. How can you display humility and curiosity by creating some story variation of your current conflict story? Do you need to do a little creative writing? Second one, what are you doing this Lenten season to have your heart as open as possible to whatever God may choose to reveal? It's the Holy Spirit eventually that has the you are the man moment, right? It was the Holy Spirit that spoke to David. It was the Holy Spirit that spoke to me. God alone determines when that is. What are you doing to cultivate in the heart that when that moment happens, you pull on the string and with the Holy Spirit dismantle your whole world? Or how can the work of Jesus on the cross play its rightful role in your conflict story? Does your story currently lack the cross? My brother and sister in Christ, that is a bad story, an unnecessary story. Jesus did die. Our hurt was there with him. So I'll give us a few moments, just do a little reflecting on these, and then we'll go to worship and communion.